But we're only up to, we're not even up to chapter 8. So we're not even halfway through. And we're going to take about a month break from Hebrews. So we've got a couple of other things coming up and a couple of different messages and a couple of different people speaking as well. And then in about a month, we'll come back and we'll finish off. We'll probably be in Hebrews again till the end of the year. So it seems a long time in one book. I realize that, but it's an amazing book. And it's got so much to say to us, I believe. Today, it's got so much to say to us, and it's very relevant, I believe, to where we are. So, it's 1968. We're at the Olympic Games in Mexico City. One of the competitors from Tanzania was a man called John Stephen Akawari. And he was excited to be representing his country at the Mexico Olympic Games. He was running the marathon, which was an incredibly grueling race, of course, 42 kilometres. It was even tougher on John because he's running this at high altitude, and in Tanzania he hadn't trained at this level before. And so when he began the race, he started out quite well, but he hit about the 19K mark and his body started to cramp up. And it cramped up so badly that he fell over and he dislocated his knee and he drove his shoulder into the pavement. And so after some medical attention, he got up and he continued to run. Now, about, I think, 75 started the race at the end. I think about 18 or 19 had dropped out. But John wasn't one of the people who dropped out in spite of his injuries. And so at 19 kilometres, he falls over, injures himself, and then he runs the rest of the race. And while the winner comes in at about 2 hours 20 minutes, he comes in well after that. I think even an hour maybe after that he comes in. Of course, there's hardly anyone at the finish line. The medal ceremony is already over. But the press hear that there's someone still coming. And so he's kind of running in. It's getting dark. And, you know, there's a few people there who are clapping him as he came in. And he's limping into the stadium. And he crosses the finish line last. And one of the reporters asked him why he continued to race. And he said, "My country didn't send me 5,000 miles just to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." And I thought, what an incredible picture of the Christian life. And I think it's illustrative of the race of faith that Hebrews talks about. You know, Hebrews chapter 12 encourages us to throw off everything that hinders us and to run the race with perseverance, the race that's marked out for us. And I think this is a reminder also that the Christian life is a marathon and not a sprint. Sometimes we think it's a sprint, but, you know, we're in here for the long haul. And I think we have to remind ourselves of that, because if we think it's a sprint, then we're in trouble. It's great to have Pastor Alan Moore and his wife Judy here with us this morning. Alan is the pastor at St. Andrew's Anglican, and you know we pray for all the churches in the area. We pray for your church. And Alan, you know that this race is a marathon. You both know that this race is a marathon. You've been in it for the long haul. And so the writer of Hebrews is encouraging a group of Jewish Christians. You will know this off by heart. He's encouraging a group of Jewish Christians who are thinking about giving up on the faith because of the persecution. Things are getting a little bit tough. And so they're thinking it's easier to go back into Judaism. You know, it was quite okay. It was legal at different times, you know, to practice Judaism. But Christianity at times was illegal. And so they are paying a price for their faith, and they're thinking, let's just go back to Judaism. And so the writer of Hebrews, this pastor, is encouraging these Jewish converts not to give up. And as we've discovered, you know, over the last 2 months that we've been in Hebrews, he's encouraging them with this one thought: Jesus is better. Jesus is a better revelation than the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus gives you a better rest than the children of God had in the Old Testament. Jesus is better than Joshua. We learned last week that Jesus is better than the high priest. Jesus is the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And that's where we come to today. And I feel like we're going to do a little bit of a marathon today. Thank you. Thanks. I feel like we're going to run a bit of a marathon today in that we're looking at all of chapter 8, all of chapter 9, and part of chapter 10. So I do hope we will be out by 12. No, we will be. It won't be that long. But we're covering these three chapters, and they're easily tied together. There is a theme through these chapters that we're looking at. In these chapters, the writer of Hebrews looks at some of the key elements of Jewish worship, and he compares them to Jesus. He begins in chapter 8 by summarizing what we looked at last week about the high priestly ministry of Jesus. So if you've got your Bibles or your iPhones there, open up at chapter 8, and we'll be in 8, 9, and start at 10. Last week, we learnt that Jesus was a better high priest because he was able to save completely, and that he was always interceding on our behalf. And today, as we come to the start of chapter 8, we're talking about Jesus as the high priest. He says in the first two verses, now, the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. In the rest of chapter 8 and 9 and part of 10, he then takes us on a bit of a tour of the Old Testament religious system, of the Jewish religious system. And he looks at three really important elements in these chapters. He looks at the notion of covenant in chapter 8. Then in 9 and 10, he looks at the tabernacle and he refers to the sacrificial system. So those three things are really key to understand in terms of Old Testament worship. The covenant, the tabernacle, and the sacrificial system. And I want to talk about those very briefly this morning, just in case you're pretty new and you've got no idea what I'm talking about when I talk about the tabernacle, because it's a bit of a weird word. So I just want to explain a little bit about covenant, tabernacle, and the sacrificial system. But then I want to just briefly speak about three things that the Old Testament system tells us about God, and then three things that we have under the new covenant. I know it sounds like a lot, but we will get there quite quickly. So the first thing that he talks about is covenant. And at the very heart of Judaism, if you're going to understand it at all, you have to understand this notion of covenant. God, Yahweh, had called Abraham to belong to him and for his descendants to belong to him in a very special way. It was a special relationship that God called Abraham into. And God required Abraham to do certain things at his descendants. And then if he did these things, then the promises that God made to Abraham would be his. So Abraham was invited into this special relationship with God. And this relationship can be described as a covenant. And you'll hear people talk about the Abrahamic covenant. That's what it's talking about. And a covenant's a binding agreement or a contract between two or more parties. In this case, between God and Abraham, or between God and the Jewish people. And in a covenant, one person promises to do certain things on the condition that the other person, other party, does certain things as well. And this was a covenant that God made with his people. Now, this covenant was renewed about 500 years later with Moses, when, you know, God and used Moses to lead the children of Israel out of their captivity in Egypt, and he brings them to Mount Sinai, and the covenant is laid out. He enters into this covenant with Moses again, and so it's renewed. And at this time, God gives Moses and the Jewish people the law, and part of that in giving the law are the things that we're going to talk about, the sacrifices and the tabernacle as well. And God said, if you obey me, if you follow the law that I give you, if you follow these commandments and these precepts, then I'll be your God. I'm going to have your back. I'll have your front, I'll have your sides, I'll protect you, and I will bless you. If they obeyed God, then they will enjoy all these covenant blessings, all the blessings that went with the covenant. But if they didn't, that they would forfeit or lose those blessings. And of course, we know from the Old Testament, and we know from Israel's history, that the covenant didn't work. Not because of God, but because of what Mark talked about this morning, that because of our sin, because of the sin and the disobedience of the Jewish people. So then half the book of Exodus and then Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy really all unpacks this covenant. It unpacks the law. It gives them their whole system of worship, and it expands upon it. And if you've got time this afternoon, when you go home, you can read those books and you can see what it says. Have fun with Leviticus. one of the aspects, of course, of the Old Covenant was some very specific instructions that were given about the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was very important. It was really, it was the place where God's presence dwelt. And this was the thing that separated Israel from all the other nations. God, the creator of the heavens and earth, dwelt with his people in that tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was like a tent. It was just a big tent, and God's presence was there. And we'll talk about it a little bit more. But it speaks about, in Hebrews chapter 9, he starts to talk about the tabernacle. And the writer says this: "Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. And in its first room, with a lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread, and this was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had a golden altar of incense and a golden covered ark of the covenant. The ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover." Now, if you're not familiar with the tabernacle, I think I have an artist's impression here of the tabernacle. So you can see that there's an outer fence there. You see all the people camped around the tabernacle. There's a fence on the outside. Then you walk in through the front entrance there. You can see the smoke coming out of the altar. And then behind it, there's the brazen laver. So water was there. So the priests washed themselves in. And then they went into that tent. And in that tent, if you can go to the next one, there's a little bit of a mud map there of what it looked like. So you'd come in from the front here to the altar, to the bronze laver. Then you'd go into the holy place, which the writer of Hebrews talked about. And in that holy place, there was a table that had bread on it, 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. There was the lampstand or the menorah, and then there was an altar of incense. And then there was the Holy of Holies that had the Ark of the Covenant in. Now, the priest only went into that Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. You've heard us talk about that. And he went in there to make sacrifice for the people. So he took incense in there, and he took the blood from the sacrifice, and he placed it on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And again, he did that only once a year, a very solemn, very important feast for the nation of Israel. But again, the writer of Hebrews is leading us up to the reality that the presence that we have through Jesus is better than the presence of God that was available to the Old Testament. And we'll see why when we come to that. But it's important to understand that when you're reading through Hebrews, what the tabernacle is and what it meant. And of course, that was later the pattern for the temple that was built when David's son Solomon built the temple, and then the temple later on as well. So it was really, in some ways, it's how we approach God even today. It's a pattern of how we come to God. You know, we come to the altar, that's through the sacrifice of Jesus. We experience the bronze laver, the water, the forgiveness that we have in Christ. We come into the holy place where there's bread, which speaks of fellowship. This is worship. The incense that talks about prayers. So we experience the forgiveness of God. We come in through worship, and then we come and experience the presence of God through Jesus in a very special way. So it's an important pattern to remember. And Hebrews chapter 9, looking at 24 to 26, this is where he's talking about how Christ is better, I guess, than what was available in the tabernacle. He said, "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one, but he entered heaven himself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again in the way that the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once and for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." Again, what Mark was talking about this morning. How are you going? I haven't lost you yet in covenant and tabernacle. I've got one more very briefly just to talk about the sacrificial system. In these chapters of Hebrews that we're looking at, 8, 9, and 10, then the writer goes into some detail about the Jewish sacrificial system as well, how the animals were sacrificed, and these were sacrificed for the sin of the people. And there are a whole lot of different offerings as well. But let me just read Hebrews chapter 10. You can see we're moving through these chapters quickly, can't you? "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So he's saying here that all of these things, the tabernacle, the covenant, the Old Testament system, that they're a shadow of good things to come. There's something coming. There's a promise of something better. But they not only kind of foreshadow and predict them, but they kind of give us very clear messages, I guess, in terms of the nature and character of God and what Jesus would ultimately do. So in talking about the Old Testament system of sacrifice, the writer's saying that there's something better coming, which of course is really important and key for us understanding the book of Hebrews. They were a shadow of the good things to come, and that good thing, of course, is Jesus, who came once and for all and carried out the ultimate sacrifice so we can be in relationship with our loving Heavenly Father. So as we look at the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and the law, the religious practices, the tabernacle, and all of that, there are quite a number of things that these things tell us about the character and nature of God, which are really important to understand. The first thing relates to the holiness and righteousness of God. You know, if you take into consideration all of that Old Testament system and the laws and the tabernacle and the sacrifices, one of the things that it really does point to, everything had to be done just right. The right sacrifices, done in the right way. And it really points to the fact that God is holy. And we're encouraged to be serious about the nature and character of God here. God is holy. God is righteous. We can't flippantly approach God. We can't, flippantly deal with God in any way, shape, or form. And all of that law, all of that system, it wasn't done to protect God. God's not precious about who he is. It was done to protect us. It was done to protect sinful people from a holy God. We read this in Leviticus 11. I knew I'd get there today. Verse 44 to 45. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves to be holy because I am holy. In 45, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. When we read about the tabernacle in Hebrews 9, we read about the holy place and the holy of holies. We have to understand those places weren't holy. What made them holy was the presence of God, because it's God who is holy. And, you know, in the contemporary church, we prefer to talk about the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God, and we need to talk about those things. Those things are important, but they mean nothing if we don't talk about the love of God and his grace and mercy in light of his holiness and his righteousness. Yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath. God is good, he's loving, he's gracious, he's merciful, but he's holy and righteous, and his wrath is poured out on sinful humanity. That's the reality of what all of this in the Old Testament tells us, that God is holy. And we need to talk about the wrath of God. Sorry to wreck your Sunday. We need to talk about how holy and righteous God is, as well as his love. Otherwise, what we do is we're just worshipping an idol. We kind of create God in our image, and we want God as like that fat, jolly, celestial Santa Claus who's quite harmless, but who always brings us gifts, even if we're good or we're bad. And that's our image of God. And if that's the image that, I mean, that might be the image that we want, but when we're creating that image, we're really creating an idol to worship, because it's not the God that the Bible talks about. And we need to understand who God is. And I think all of that Old Testament system points us towards that. Hebrews 12, 28 to 29. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let's be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's an encouraging verse for us today, isn't it? Our God is a consuming fire. Okay, let's be careful. So, God is holy. The second thing that all of this tells us is that sin is serious. And one thing we learn from the Old Covenant is just how serious sin actually is. When a sinful person meets a holy God, death is the result. Always, death is the result. And you know, we have to ask ourselves, why did God go to such great lengths to give all these guidelines and boundaries and laws? Well, he wanted to stop his people from sinning, because he wanted to go to great lengths because he didn't want them to perish. And that speaks of just how destructive sin is. And it's a real kind of reminder for us today. Right back in the Garden of Eden, we see that God told Adam that if he disobeyed regarding the tree of the knowledge of good or evil, that he would surely die. And he did. He and Eve ate of that, and they were immediately dead spiritually. They died spiritually. Sin is serious. It separates us from God. And it's an attack on God. And Psalm 51, which Mark read this morning, and he read the verse in verse 4, where David says, I've sinned against you, and only against you have I sinned. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and a whole lot of other people, but ultimately all of our sin is an attack on the character and nature of God, which I don't know that I ever saw sin like that for a long time, that my sin is an attack on the character and nature of God. How sobering, how somber. The God who created us is holy, and sin against an infinitely holy God is infinitely offensive. And the payment of sin, Romans 6:23, the payment of sin is death. So it's so serious, sin is so serious, that God wanted to deal with it once and for all and ultimately, and so he did. He sent his son. God came himself to earth and died on the cross so that we can be reconciled to him. So all of this stuff in the Old Testament tells us God's holy and that sin's serious. But then the other thing that it tells us is that there's something better to come. And this is the good news, folks. This is the good news. Before we did this series on Hebrews, we did a series on the Old Testament called The Foreshadowing, where we looked back on, I think, 12 or 13 different kind of parts of the Old Testament that kind of predicted the coming of Jesus. And this is what the Old Testament does. It's looking forward to the coming of Christ, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And the Old Covenant tells us that God's holy, that sin's serious, but it also tells us it doesn't leave us there in a place of hopelessness. It gives us great hope. It gives us great hope for the future, because it says that something better is coming. And while we know that the Old Testament sacrificial system couldn't completely deal with sin, we know that it was pointing to something else or someone else who could completely deal with it. And we see that in the example of the Passover lamb. That Passover lamb was foreshadowing, was predicting the coming of the ultimate Passover lamb in Jesus, who would ultimately pay for all of our sins. Hebrews 10 verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. We read that before. And Jesus was the reality of what was promised. So the Old Covenant tells us God's holy, sin is serious, but there's something better to come. Now in conclusion, you still with me? Good. You've hung in for the conclusion. That's good. Just three things that we enjoy because of the new covenant. And the first thing that we see in Hebrews is that we enjoy a better relationship with God. Because of what Christ has accomplished, we enjoy a better relationship with God. We can experience a more intimate relationship. Under the Old Testament covenant, it was only the high priest who got into go into the presence of God once a year. It was just him. No one else, just the high priest. But because of Christ, every single one of us who are in relationship with Jesus, who are trusting in Jesus, who are believing in the gospel, who are preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, every single one of us are invited into this intimate relationship with God, and we can confidently come into his presence. And this relationship was prophesied 550 years before Jesus even came. As we look at Hebrews chapter 8, you'll see there, if you've got your Bibles, that the writer of Hebrews is actually quoting a major passage from Jeremiah. And he's quoting from Jeremiah, who was the prophet of Israel before they went into captivity in Babylon. And this is what he's saying, Hebrews 8 verses 10 to 11. This is the covenant that I will establish with my people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. So again, 550 years before Jesus came, this is what Jeremiah said. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor to say to one another, know the Lord, because they will know me from the least to the greatest. Jeremiah is prophesying about this intimate relationship that we're all going to have with God. The writer of Hebrews is pulling this out of the Old Testament, saying, this is what he's talking about. This is what we have because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, because of the new covenant, we can come into this relationship. And, you know, folks, I want us to be a church that hungers for more of God, hungers for more of the presence of God, that's passionate about God. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body cries out. Everything within me wants more of you. You know, Christianity is never passive. It's not just, you know, just because we come to church on a Sunday and sit in the church doesn't make us Christians. We've got to take action on the knowledge that we have. You know, we've got to believe who Jesus is, and that belief should change our lives and change how we live our lives. We have this amazing relationship with the Father now. There's a story that comes from the Civil War in America, and it was the time of Abraham Lincoln. And the story is told of this downhearted, depressed Confederate soldier, completely dejected. And he's sitting outside of the White House. And I think you're actually in the park across the road from the White House. He's sitting down. And this young boy sees him, and he sees that he's obviously going through turmoil. And the young boy goes up to him and says, "What's wrong? You know, can I help?" And he tells this young boy the story. And he said, "You know, my land in the South, you know, when the North won, my land was taken away. And I've been trying to get in to see the president to plead my case. But every time I go near, the soldiers throw me out," of course, as they would. And the young boy says, "Come with me." And so this Confederate soldier doesn't know what's going on. So he follows this young boy. And they come to where the guards were with their bayonets. And in the past, as the soldier tried to get through, they would cross their bayonets and he couldn't go any further. But when they saw the young boy coming, they both stood to attention and saluted. And then the young boy walked in and the Confederate soldier walked in behind him, the first time he'd got that far. And then he follows him down the halls of the White House and he goes into the office of the President of the United States, Abraham Lincoln. And he says, "Dad, I've met this man across the road. Can you hear his case?" And the young boy was Abraham Lincoln's son, Tad Lincoln, who took him in and the fatherhood. This is a beautiful picture of what we have in Jesus and what we have with the Father. We can come into the presence of God in a special way because of what Jesus has done, because of what the Son has done. And folks, this is an amazing opportunity for us. You know, what do you need to bring before the Father today? You know, are you struggling with something? Are you battling with something? You know, do you have some dream or some vision or some hope that hasn't yet come to fruition? Can you bring it to the Father? You're praying for a loved one who doesn't yet know Jesus, maybe for someone who's sick. Can you bring it to the Father? We have this advocate in the Son, the great high priest, Jesus, in the order of Melchizedek, who is interceding for us daily. And again, we have to take that opportunity up. So, the first thing that the new covenant tells us is that we have a better relationship with Jesus. We have a better substitute for sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. "He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then," this is the better sacrifice, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God." Jesus is the better substitute for sin because of the work of the cross was complete and it was final. It was once and for all. Finished once and for all. And Hebrews 8 verse 12, again quoting the prophet Jeremiah, "And I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." And we focused on that last week when we talked about what God does with our sins. The book of our life is full of clean white pages, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we've got a better relationship, we've got a better substitute for sin, and finally we've got a better purpose in life. Not only do we get a better relationship and that better substitute for sin, but a better purpose in life. Hebrews 9:14. "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse us and our consciences from the acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God." So that we may serve the living God. You've been saved for a purpose. You've been set free for a purpose. Your sins have been given for a purpose. The gospel doesn't just talk about forgiveness of sins, but it's the creation of a new identity that we have in Jesus. We're not what the world says we are. We're not what other people might say we are. We're not what we think. We are what God says we are. And God has called us as the people to be holy, but he's called us for a purpose. Each and every one of us has a purpose in God. And it could be completely different. It can be for, you know, part of that purpose can be working in a factory. It could be being an Anglican minister. It could be a real estate agent. It could be a whole range of different things. But in all of those things that we're called to live and do that in a certain way that reflects the truth of our salvation, that reflects the fact that God is holy and that we are his children. And we should be encouraged by that. Whatever we do as Christians, whatever we put our hand to, you know, we've got to be mindful that we're doing it in service of Christ. Yes, we might be working for a boss who might be paying us, or, you know, it might be the business that we're running, but we're doing it in service of Christ. And we should remember that. And then that will also moderate how we live our lives and how we work and how we live. So the covenant, the tabernacle, and the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, the writer of Hebrews tells us that it points to the fact that God's holy, that sin is serious, but there's something better to come. But because of the New Testament, we know we have a better relationship with God, a better substitute for sin, and a better purpose in life. And I got really excited when just the end of that scripture that said, so that we may serve the living God. What a great honor. To be people who serve the living God. Man, you can serve a lot of things in your life. Bob Dylan said, you're going to have to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And we've got a choice to make. Who are we going to serve? As Christians, we have a choice to make every day. How are we going to serve our King? How are we going to serve our God? And we have to be mindful of all of the things that I've talked about this morning, because there's a particular way to serve God because of the freedom that we now enjoy, because the slate has been wiped clean, as Mark talked about this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word into our hearts and into our lives today. And I pray, Father, for all of us. I pray for me, Holy Spirit, that you would take your word and you would bring change to my life where change is needed. Lord God, I pray that I would, Lord, be aware of who you are, of the full nature of your character. Lord, that you are a God of love and grace and mercy, but you're a holy God, a righteous God. Father, let me never take sin and minimize its impact on myself, on others, or on our relationship. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would continually be at work in my life, bringing me to that place where God wants me to be. Father, let my life reflect the truth that Jesus died on the cross for me. Lord, I recognize today that, Lord, people come here today, we come from all different backgrounds, we come from different situations and different circumstances. But I pray, Lord, today that we would all be encouraged by the fact that you have called us, that you have set us apart for service in your kingdom, for service to you. And I pray, Lord, that there would be an excitement. Your Holy Spirit would bring an excitement and an enthusiasm to our lives today about what it is that you've called us to do. Father, I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand?